Mr. Graham was worried on behalf of the seminary students. He had forgotten to announce that your day commences tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. So, slight change in time there for the students, but it's 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. Immediately after the service tonight, there will be some sort of a practice. We're going to do something next week that may prove just how foolish I am, or it may prove how much faith I have. Time will tell. At Easter time, in the past, we have had a volunteer choir who have sung for the last two or three years the Hallelujah Chorus. I always enjoy listening to that. But I thought that we had so many people down there who, you know, can do a very good job, but they're never going to get up here to sing. I would prevail on Dr. Gingery, and believe me, it takes a little prevailing because he, being a musical perfectionist, is harder to convince of these things. But I thought it would be a good thing to let the choir sing it and lead us, but instead of him conducting the choir, you conduct the congregation, so you can all join in. And if you can sing your parts, fine. If you can't, if you can just pick out one of them, fine. If you go off tune, well, I'd probably be keeping you company. So we're going to allow a few minutes tonight when we'll practice that. And all who want to be able to sing along, you don't have to be up here. You can just keep your seat. There will be a few minutes after the service. And then next Sunday evening and Monday evening, we will join our voices in lifting up that great song of praise, really straight from the Word of God, but with incomparable music. And I trust that you will be greatly blessed, and the Lord will be greatly uplifted as we sing together. As Mr. Bream said, Mr. Greer is due to be here. He should be here Thursday night, or if they get held up, they're driving down from Pennsylvania. If they get held up, then stay overnight and get here Thursday forenoon. But Friday forenoon. He's hoping to be here Thursday evening, and we're looking forward to his coming. Trust you'll pray much for those meetings, and we trust that you'll make every endeavor to be with us. We have tried by setting the Friday night service at 7:30 and the Monday night service at 7:30 to give a little extra time for those of you who have got to get home from work and things like that, and the other services then at their usual times. So we look forward to that weekend, and we trust that you'll be with us as we spend time around the Word of the Lord next Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Now this morning, as we continue in the studies in the life of Christ, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, but we're going to read it together for various reasons. First, it's not easy to break up into pieces and carry the whole story. Second, it's always good to read as much of the Word as is necessary. And, of course, the reading of the Word is part of public worship. So please read actively. As we read it together, let your mind be engaged. And third, we're reading this whole chapter together because although all the miracles of Christ are very important, yet this particular miracle is peculiarly important, and I will point out some of the reason for that as we get into the message this morning, although I will only have time to point you in the direction as to why it is so important. But in what is called, the subject of apologetics, as applied to the life of Christ, this is one of the most important segments in the Gospels. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, and he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee that the great message of the written word is the incarnate word, even Jesus Christ. We think of Paul's statement, we preach Christ. And our God, that is our desire today, as we turn to this written word. We come to thee as did the Greeks to the feast, saying to Christ's disciples, We would see Jesus. Our God and Father, take the blindness away from us today. Lord Jesus, thou who didst come into the world that blinded eyes might see thee, open our eyes to behold thee today. O Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Ghost in this meeting. Take us beyond the ordinary and the expected. Take us beyond the ministrations of a preacher. Take us beyond the efforts of a man. Gracious Father, shut us in with thyself. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. Cleanse our hearts and minds from sin. Remove from us, O God, every hindering thing. Take away the trivialities of time, and, O God, focus our minds upon the great eternal reality set forth in the Word. Gracious Father, have thy way, do thy will. Show us thy glory. And God grant that this Lord's Day business will be done in opening eyes to behold the Savior and opening hearts to embrace him. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. I trust you'll open your Bible at John chapter 9 and let's look at this portion of Scripture together as we continue our studies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many commentators imagine that there is a period of time. In some cases, they speculate a period of many months between the events recorded in John chapter 8 and those recorded in John chapter 9. It seems to me that this is an attempt by scholars to solve what they call the synoptic problem, the difficulty of getting a chronology of the life of Christ as you look at all four accounts of it, and especially the first three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, their solution here is palpably wrong. I think the evidence is very clear that the events of this chapter follow immediately on the heels of those of chapter 8. John chapter 8 ends in the words of verse 59, that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, or so passed on. The very next verse said, and as Jesus passed by, or as Jesus passed on, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So it's very obvious from the wording here that on the Sabbath that marked the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord Jesus, leaving the temple and passing through the city, came upon a man who had been blind from his birth. We read that as he met this man, the Lord Jesus repeated the words of John 8 and verse 12. And he said, I am the light of the world. And he proceeded to demonstrate it. In John 8 verse 12, he had declared himself the light of the world by his word. He simply stated the word, I am the light of the world. Now in John chapter 9, he goes a little further, and he makes the same declaration not only by word, but this time by his work. For having made this statement, he proceeds to give sight to a man who was born blind. We have read the story, how that he came upon this man, how that he spat upon the ground and he made clay or mud of the spittle, how he then anointed the eyes of the blind man and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That man went and washed and came back seeing. There has been a lot of speculation as to why the Lord Jesus acted as he did. Why did he spit upon the ground? Why did he make clay of the spittle? Why did he anoint the eyes of the blind man? Why did he not simply speak and command his sight to return? He had spoken on other occasions. By his word he had healed the blind. By his word he had healed the lame. By his word he had raised the dead. So why not on this occasion, by his mere word? And I have to confess that there's no certain answer. There are many speculations, some of them more outrageous than others. I think personally, and there's another reason I will hold until a little later, but I think personally that the most obvious reason is that the Lord Jesus was establishing something that commentators still have a hard time believing, that this man, on hearing Christ, had certainly a degree of faith. I think you can see immediately that there's a very clear parallel between this and the healing of Naaman the leper. Go and wash and you'll come back healed. The Lord Jesus put clay over the man's eyes. Now, if he was blind before, if it was possible to be doubly blind, he was doubly blind now. There was nothing in the action to ameliorate his condition. And yet the Lord Jesus says, go and wash and be clean. Or wash and be healed. You go to Siloam, wash off this clay, and with it you'll wash away your blindness. You'll come back seeing. The interesting thing is that this man didn't argue, he didn't question, he didn't hesitate. He went, he washed, and he was perfectly healed. I think the Lord Jesus adopted this procedure probably to lead out the blind man's faith. And I'll follow that a little later again and show you how he brought that faith to fullness of assurance. He may also, of course, have had other reasons, perhaps to emphasize to the Jews the full force of this miracle, that this was a man born blind, that the means were absolutely incongruous, if you look at them in natural terms, that there was no healing virtue in the mud of Palestine, nor in the waters of Siloam, and yet this man went, gave time, and I think you've got to read a little between the lines without adding to Scripture here. There were people standing around. There were people who heard this conversation. There were people who saw the mud go on the eyes. There were people who saw the man set out for Siloam. And you don't need to be a philosopher to understand human nature. The crowd would grow as they went along, and the sound would be buzzing all around. The news would be heralded in every hand. Here is the man that we have seen for years. He's been blind from birth. He's been begging in our sight every week of every year. And now he's going on the word of Jesus of Nazareth to the pool of Siloam to wash away the mud, and the promise is he's going to see. I don't know how many were there when he got to the pool, but I figure he had a hard time getting to the water. Perhaps that was the reason the Lord Jesus did it, just to emphasize to the Jews the magnitude of the miracle. But having said all that, we can only speculate. We don't know. What we do know is that he sent the man and he said, go to Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. Or, to be a little more literalistic, go to the pool, to the Siloam, the pool of the sent one. I like that. I think that's a literal translation, and I like it. Go to Siloam, the pool of the sent one. Now, you could argue the man was the one being sent, but it wasn't his pool. Jesus intends this miracle to be not only a history, but to be a spiritual commentary on great realities concerning the enlightenment and the liberation of souls. And when it comes to the matter of dealing with souls, there is only one sent one in Scripture. That is the Lord Jesus himself. He says, go to that pool. But it's not the water of the pool that will do the washing. It's not the virtue in the water that will give the sight. As he later makes clear, you're meeting with the sent one. And as he has already made clear, one of the reasons he was sent was to meet that poor, blind beggar and give him his sight and make him a child of God. So he went, he washed, and he received sight. Now the resulting clamor can be very easily imagined. Nothing like this had ever been known. The man himself says in the whole history of the world, it has never been known that anybody could give sight to one who was born blind. And therefore, messianic speculation was running high. The same people who had been following the blind man, buzzing with the word, he's going at the word of Jesus to wash, and if he washes, the promise is he'll be clean. Those same people were now buzzing. He is seeing. Is this the Messiah? To quell that fervor which greatly concerned the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees did their best, first of all, to discredit the miracle. They said he wasn't born blind at all. That's always the rationalist or the enemy's first response to the miraculous in Scripture. It didn't happen. Why did it not happen? Because we, in our omniscience, say it couldn't happen. We have it today just as they had it then. Then it was religious bigotry. Today it is scientific bigotry that says we can't do it, therefore God can't do it. Now, if that's not arrogance, I don't know what is. They denied that the miracle happened because they said he wasn't born blind at all. So they spoke to the man. Yes, I was born blind. Yes, the man that's called Jesus put clay in my eye, sent me to the pool of Siloam, said, wash and you'll get your sight. I washed and here I am. I think if he had really wanted to speak his mind, he might have been a bit of an Irishman and said, the only unfortunate thing about getting my sight is I've got to look at a bunch of clowns like you. But he wasn't an Irishman, so he didn't say that. But I'm he. They call his parents. Is this your son? Yes, it's her son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Of course, they were a bunch of hypocritical liars. Because these people had passed this man time without number. They knew without a doubt who he was. Great thing here is, and it's always nice to see the Lord use the so-called wisdom of men to prove that they are fools and show forth his own glory, that in doing all that they did, these Pharisees unwittingly did the cause of Christ a favor. One of the expressions that critics have always made is the wish that Christ's miracles had been subjected to close or scientific scrutiny, to very judicious examination. Well, here, and this is why I say apologetically, this is one of the most important passages in the Gospels. Here you've got this outstanding miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's scrutinized by the greatest scholars in Jerusalem. Not only great scholars, men of immense learning, men whose training was to examine things in minute detail, but men who were most inveterately opposed to the work of Christ, men who were not easily convinced, men who did not want to accept it, men who would have believed that the moon was made of Wisconsin cheese rather than believe that this man had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they set out this series of interviews. They interviewed the man, they interviewed his parents, they interviewed the neighbors, they interviewed the witnesses. And at the end of it all, they had to say, give God the glory. Oh, he's a sinner. This Jesus fellow, as they had the audacity to call him, he's a sinner. But give God the glory, because even we have to admit that the miracle has taken place. They couldn't deny the facts of the case, nor can any honest inquirer. Without getting off on a tangent, which is always my danger in these long passages of Scripture, sometimes even in a short passage of Scripture, notice the man's saying. When these people were criticizing the Lord Jesus, he's a sinner. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Now, you've got to understand there is a deep vein of irony in that statement. He wasn't for a moment agreeing that Christ might be a sinner. The rest of his statement proves that so. But he's just throwing their words back in their teeth. He said, but one thing I do know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And there wasn't a thing in the world that those great theologians could do to overthrow that testimony. I have often said to Christians, and especially young Christians, The devil will get you to a place where you're afraid to open your mouth for Christ because you don't have all the answers. There might be somebody who knows more science than you, who knows more history than you, who knows more literature than you, who knows more Greek and more Hebrew than you, who has all these brains and all this education, and he may be able to trip you up. You don't have all the answers. And the devil will tell you, therefore, be careful, don't open your mouth, don't be a witness for Christ. Listen, my friend, do not give place to the devil in this. Every Christian has the greatest apologetic in favor of Jesus Christ that it's possible for a man to have. Millions times more of people have been saved through the simple, personal testimony of men whom Jesus has saved that have been saved through all the scholarly, apologetic experts in the world. What has Christ done for you? You can go anywhere with that testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. I look back over the years at people I have had the great privilege of pointing to the Lord Jesus. Some when they were just children. Others when they were young people. Others when they had become alcoholics. Others addicted to drugs. Others after lives of impurity and uncleanness. But they have all one testimony, what I was and what I am, and the difference is Jesus Christ. And there is no answer to that testimony. There's no overcoming of that testimony. So never be afraid to testify to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I remember a young woman. Many of you would remember her, of the older folk here would remember her as well. She had many problems. But some of the problems, not all of them, but some of them arose from some very bad advice that she had been given when she first professed faith in Christ. She had been saved in a psychiatric hospital. That's when she had come to Christ. That's where she had come under conviction of sin. And some well-meaning people told her that it would be good not to make that public because of the misuse that could be made of it. And for it actually worked very much to her detriment. And she got into all sorts of bondage that was actually driving her back to the psychiatric unit. I remember saying to her, look, if it was in the will of God and please God to save you in a psychiatric ward, then give him the glory. Say, that's where sin brought me. That's where Jesus found me. And let me tell you now what he's done for me. And there's no guilt left. And there's no shame left. For the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed from all that stuff. Oh, that we would get this. Once I was blind. Thank God now I see. There's great apologetic value. But, having said that, it's not for the apologetic value I turn to John chapter 9 today. Rather, it is to shed light on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter sheds great light on him. What I want to do today is, with the miracle of the healing of the blind man as the backdrop, I want to pay particular attention to the words of Christ in verse 39, where he said, for judgment, in many ways this is his summation of the whole event, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made. The word simply is, might become blind. What I want to do today is to see how and why the Lord Jesus Christ worked and the effect that his work had upon his hearers. And as we do this, the picture we get of Christ is of the servant of God the Savior of sinners and the separator among men. I'll have three simple observations as we think of Christ as he's here set before us. Number one, look at verse 4. He lived with a divine compulsion. Verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me. Blind beggars were a common sight in Israel. And they were, to the credit of the Jewish people, they were usually objects of conspicuous kindness from the Jews. However, this passage makes it clear that they also suffered because of a peculiar prejudice. Verse 2, the disciples asked the question that was in everybody's mind, who hath sinned that this man was born blind? So deep was the prejudice. Notice how the question's put, did he sin? Now remember, he was born blind. Did God blind him because of some prenatal sin? Did God blind him because he could foresee some sin he was going to commit in his lifetime? Was it because of his own sin he was blinded? Or was it because of his parents' sin? And actually this was the general belief. It was because of the parents' sin. Actually, that's a prejudice that lasted through the centuries and has only been dealt with in very recent times. Parents of a child born blind for centuries had to bear this prejudice and this attack that it was because of some peculiar wickedness or uncleanness on their part. That such an awful thing had happened to their child. This was certainly the general notion in Jerusalem. That's clear because later you have the ill-tempered outbursts of the Pharisees addressed to the man now healed. Verse 34, they say, thou wast altogether born in sins. Remember, you were born blind. You were altogether born in sins. Of course, the Lord Jesus dismissed this charge. And he said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, you'll realize he's not saying they were sinless. He's saying there was no particular sin that called forth this calamitous condition. But this man was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And I must work those works. I must do it. Now this is the compulsion, and this is what motivated the Lord Jesus. Two things, doing the work of God and displaying the glory of God. You know, that's the meaning of this whole episode. Indeed, that's the meaning and the purpose of the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of this. For this, let me tell you, there's deeper philosophy here than in any of the philosophers. There's deeper theology than in any of the theologians in these simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this. This blind man was prepared, had been prepared by God for this day. He had been born blind. I don't know how many years he had lived, but he had lived for years. He had got into adulthood. He was now a man. And all those years were leading up to this one moment. And then what would follow? That day and the life that would follow it were eloquent witnesses to the glory of God. And therefore, listen to this, therefore, they were sufficient reasons for all his years of suffering. Why should he be born blind? That God should be glorified. That's how Christ viewed the blind man's life. Indeed, it's how he viewed his own life. You remember he said in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." We have read today, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work." Here is the purpose of the blind man's life. Here's the purpose of Christ's life. It is to do the work of God, and it is to display the glory of God. And if we can learn that, we have learned one of the great secrets of life. Because in this, we must strive to be like our Savior. Others may speculate as to why calamity and suffering occur. Others may speculate and write witty tomes upon the philosophical subject, why is there evil in the world? Why does a God of love permit suffering and sorrow and tears and affliction? Men may speculate on the why, but that is not the Lord Jesus Christ's way, and neither should it be ours. Like the Lord Jesus, we must realize that we live to do the Father's will, and we live to manifest the Father's glory. So instead of asking why, we would do better to ask, what good may this accomplish? How may God be glorified in it? As long as we look at our lives and say, why me? Somebody answered that, well, why not you? If God were to give you what you deserve, you'd have been in hell. Anything better than hell is grace. Never forget that. But as long as we ask, why me? Why has this happened? Why have I this calamity? Why is this darkness? Why is this affliction? All we do is pile up more darkness, and all we do is shut ourselves in to a self-pity that utterly debilitates us and makes us useless in the cause of Christ. As long as we ask, Lord, what good may this accomplish? How may this darkness, this affliction, this suffering, how may this glorify God? How may this be used to exalt the Lord Jesus? How may this be used to extend the kingdom of God in the world? What good can come of it? How do we promote that good? Those are the questions. Because, listen, we have no greater purpose in life. Indeed, you could say, ultimately, we have no other purpose in life than to do the work of God and manifest the glory of God. Now, understand that. Ultimately, you and I have no other purpose for living. I don't want to take time going down the list. Having health has no virtue but to use it to do the work of God and glorify Him. Having wealth has no virtue but to do the work of God and to glorify Him. Bearing children and bringing them into this world is of no virtue but to glorify God. Do His work. Building churches, it's of no use but to do the work of God and glorify Him. You can go right down the line. Every other reason to exist, every other thing we do and enjoy, and He has given us richly all things to enjoy, but they are all subservient to this. The only purpose in life, to glorify our God and serve Him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus as He spoke of the death of His friend Lazarus, John 11, verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, of course, Lazarus did die of it. The Lord Jesus was not denying that it was a fatal illness. It was fatal. But the purpose of the sickness is not just to kill Lazarus. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, that was true in the case of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But listen, it would have been equally true had Lazarus never been raised from the dead. His sickness was not ultimately to kill him, because we all are going to die. And where does death bring the Christian? It brings him into the glories of the presence of God in eternal life. It's not unto death. The purpose is the glory of God. That's why all the promises of God that are in Christ, yea and amen, are unto the glory of God by us. That in every circumstance of life we may lay hold of the promise of God, and that in fulfilling that promise and bringing us through that experience, God may be glorified in us. Why did Christ save us? Romans 15. Verse 7 gives us a deep insight into that. We are told, and I better not start preaching in Romans this morning, "Wherefore receive ye one another." I am tempted to stop off there. God's people end up fighting, squabbling, disagreeing, alienating themselves one from another. They fight over doctrine. I'm not saying these are not important things. They are. But we can find every reason in the world to break fellowship with God's people. And the Holy Ghost says, "Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Why did the Lord Jesus take us in? To manifest the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And that's why we are told, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We have no other reason to exist. Now, to Christ, this was the great compulsion in His life. To work for God, for the Lord Jesus, was not an option. It was a compulsion. I must work. Why? Many reasons. I must work. Because His purpose in coming was to do God's work and glorify His name. But also because the time to do it was brief. The Lord Jesus was reaching the end of His life. We're now in the last 6 months of His life. He says, "The night is coming. The day of opportunity for my earthly ministry is soon to be over. I must work." As Paul said, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I must work. You find this in His life constantly. Started off as a boy of 12 years old, Luke 2:49, He said to Mary, "I must be about my Father's business." When He started preaching in His public ministry in Luke 4:43, He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I come." When He met Zacchaeus, Luke 19 and verse 5, He said, "Today I must abide at thy house." I like that one. That's a big subject I would love to take off on. There is the effectual call. There is irresistible grace. There is sovereign grace when God moves to save a sinner. Not just invite. He does invite the sinner. He does command the sinner. He does call the sinner to believe. But there is behind all that a divine compulsion. I must save you. I must abide with you. I must enter in, and I will. Today I must abide at thy house. And speaking of the worldwide crusade of the gospel, in John 10 verse 16 he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is, who are not Jews, they're Gentiles. Them also I must bring. Christ labored throughout his life. He lived with a divine compulsion. You remember that Paul felt the same compulsion? 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Do you know what's wrong in our churches today? Somehow or other, we have got the notion that all it takes to be a preacher is to have an education, to be able to read a wee bit of Hebrew and a wee bit of Greek and a wee bit of theology and a wee bit of church history, and if you've the gift of the gab to go along with it, if you're able to use the English language fairly well, then that's all it takes to be a preacher. It may be a little better if you're a good PR man, if you know how to stroke people the proper way, that'll make you a preacher. And that's why our churches have become businesses and very poorly run ones at that. There was a time when to stand behind the sacred desk placed upon a man a burden intolerable to the flesh. When he says, necessity is laid upon me, I'm doing this because under God I cannot do anything else but this. There is this divine woe. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I know of preachers who could say they were called of God to preach, but they suddenly turned to be businessmen of this kind and that kind and the other kind because it was easier to make money doing that than it was in the pulpit. Where have we got to in the Christian ministry when we have lost the woe that compels the preacher to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Woe is unto me. Paul felt that compulsion. Peter felt it, and I think he spoke for all the early Christians. When commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, he told the Jewish leaders in Acts 4 and verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't do anything else. Now the price was high. Most of the apostles were murdered. Martyred. The price was high. These men, men like Peter and James and John and Andrew, who as working men were certainly not poor men, men of some property, men of some position, reduced to nothing, living in poverty. All of the cost was high, but listen, it is worth any price to do the work of God. It is worth any price to do the work of God. That's why it has often been said to young men called of God to preach, if God has called you to be a preacher, do not stoop to become a king. It's worth any price. Think of how Paul put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. He spoke of himself always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. His meaning actually is very simple. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, in our suffering and by our suffering, we show the world that Jesus lives. We suffer gladly, therefore, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in order that the power of the living Christ may be demonstrated among you. It's worth it all to see God's work done and God's name glorified. The Lord Jesus and His disciples lived with a divine compulsion. Do you feel anything of that compulsion? Does it ever burn in your heart? I must work for Christ. I must witness for Christ. I must give my all to glorify Christ. Away with the petty things. Away with the things that distract. Away with all the things that wrap me up in my blanket of, or should I say, my shroud of self-pity. Away with them all. Away with the excuses. I must work for Christ. Whatever my earthly avocation, whatever my earthly position, whatever my earthly possessions, they are all in the altar for God. I must work for Christ. Do you know anything of that divine compulsion? The day is short. Your day is short. And so is mine. There's a time coming when, as far as this world's concerned, you'll not be able to speak another word for Jesus. You'll never attend another prayer meeting. You'll never go after another soul. You'll never witness to another sinner. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. He lived with a divine compulsion. I can only summarize the rest. He loved with a deep compassion. You see that in his dealings with the blind man. He set his eyes on him. He saw him. That was not a casual glance. That was the look of one who knew the man and was looking for him until he found him. It was a look of infinite pity, of kindness. For Christ felt for that man as no one else did. He saw the man, not just his shape, his appearance, his circumstances. He saw the man and he knew him inside out. He saw his need. He saw his struggles. He saw his pain. He saw his loneliness. He saw his hopelessness. And he understood that man better than the man understood himself. He set his eyes upon him. And he set his heart on him too. He was a man born blind, poor and reduced to begging for a living, helpless, dependent on others, incapable of being much use to anybody, condemned by popular prejudice to bear the blame for faults of which he was never guilty. And yet the Lord Jesus chose him to be one of the greatest means in all his ministry of glorifying God. And perhaps that's the real reason why the Lord Jesus made clay and covered his eyes. You see, there was a message in the act. He was taking clay. Now, what value is a handful of muck or mud? What value? None. Look at that man in the eyes of the world. What good was he to anybody? What use was he to society or the church or even to God? He couldn't even earn a living. But you see, the Lord Jesus was sending the message, I'm taking a mean thing. A thing to which the world would attach no value whatsoever. And I'm going to use that to do my greatest work and glorify my Father in heaven. And you know that's how the Lord Jesus usually works. That's how he worked with you and that's how he worked with me. Remember how Paul put it? The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of this and the great and the others are called. God doesn't do it. Now there's some. There are some wise and great and noble, but very few, for most of them will never feel their need. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. God hath chosen the base things of the world, the things that are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That gives me a great deal of hope. The God who could use clay in the healing of a blind man. The God who could take that poor blind beggar and make him a preeminent testimony to his grace. That's the God that can take you and me. Oh, here is love indeed. As I sat in my study thinking of that, the thought that came to mind, oh, for a love like this, God teach me how to love. I think if there's one thing missing in all of us, it is the ability to love with a deep compassion. For a love that looks beyond the appearance and sees the value of a soul. For a love that can look beyond human degradation and see the possibilities of what God can do with that degraded piece of humanity. Some of you will remember, a couple of years back, I brought here two old missionary friends, Bob and Alma McAllister. You got to hear them as old people, nearing 80 years of age. And I think that you'll never forget what you heard. For greater people of God I've never met. It's an education to go out with them just to go to a restaurant. It's an education. They eat and breathe and sleep the Lord Jesus just as naturally as it's possible. And any time Alma McAllister would see a group of young people, her heart just goes out to them. And I saw her do this. Others look at their clothes, the length of their hair, the earrings in their ear or whatever. She saw them in all the potential to glorify God. I saw her go over to a group of young people and just with the winsomeness of Christ, just as natural as could be, in a way that could never offend and yet that would touch the heart. She would go up to those young people and say, and these were her actual words, I covet you for Christ. I covet you for Christ. That's the love of Christ. That looks beyond the appearance. Goes beyond the sight and the sounds of life and sees a poor soul in need of Jesus and also sees one like that blind man whom Christ can take in all their meanness, make a testimony to the praise of his glory. You see the compassion of the Lord Jesus that he sought this man out when he had been excommunicated. And here's one of the loveliest touches of the story. He went looking until he found him. There's no need for a believer in Christ ever to be ultimately lonely. Or you may miss the fellowship of people. But in that time alone, there is always one who's seeking. If I'm talking to somebody here this morning in the depths of a deep despair, I want to tell you there is one who looks and seeks and searches until he finds. Jesus took him in when men rejected him. And then the most beautiful thing of all, he set the man's eyes on him. And verse 35 through 38, you will see him. This completes the circle. He started off by setting his eyes on the man. Now he sets the man's eyes on him, and he gives him the full revelation of himself. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord? Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're listening to him. What a beautiful thing. I believe. Thus he brings that man's weak faith. You remember, he tried that faith, go and wash. That was the first stirring of faith when that man got up and went. Now that faith comes to full assurance. And seeing Jesus and hearing that divine revelation, he says, Lord, I believe. And thus he enabled this man not only to confess him, but to live without fear of his enemies. You know, this man was never going to fear those Pharisees again. Could you imagine him now in front of that long-robed phylactery Pharisee who's trying to impose upon him and swell out his chest and say, dost thou teach me? Can you imagine this man now? I have looked into the eyes of the Son of God. I am accepted of the Son of God. Will I fear this measly little sinner? No, no. Here, my friend, is the great compassion of the Lord Jesus, giving his new disciples such a boldness in his testimony. Once the best thing he could say was, once I was blind, now I can see. But now he can speak with the full assurance of faith. Once he could say, a man that is called Jesus anointed my eyes. Now he can say, the Son of God came and touched me. And I worship him. And forevermore that testimony would be a witness to Christ's deity and saving power. How did it come about? Because Christ loved with a deep compassion. And the final thing is he labored with a dread conviction. Verse 39 to 41. Jesus says, for judgment I am come into the world. And at first that seems a contradiction of him saying in 3:17 and 12:47, I didn't come to judge the world. God didn't send me to judge the world. But there's no contradiction. He didn't come with the purpose of being a judge. He came with the purpose of being a savior. But nonetheless, the result of his coming is inevitable. The consequence is clear. There's a certain judgment, a division among men, a separation among men, a judicial verdict on those who reject him. That awful conviction was never absent from Christ. Every time he preached, he was aware he caused a division. Didn't he say, Luke 12:51, say ye, or suppose ye, that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. We read in three times in these chapters in John, 7:43, 9:16 and 10:19, there was a division because of him. You see, the Lord Jesus knew quite well he would be a savior of life unto life or of death unto death. He came to make the blind to see. But there were other people who thought they saw, and they rejected his light. And therefore, God gave them up to their blindness. This conviction settled eternity on the ministry of Christ. Men and women, I want you to understand this. This is the dreadful conviction that must be with every preacher. I'm not here to be a storyteller. I may tell a story to illustrate a point, but I'm not here to be a storyteller. I'm not even here to be an exegete. I may have to give an exegesis of Scripture to get over a point. I've got to teach the Word of God. But at the end of the day, I'm here to deal with you
in the light of God's eternity.
And I've got to tell you that there's a terrible danger in people possessing great truth, seeing a whole lot of spiritual truth without it ever reaching their heart. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Are we blind? Jesus said, you say you see. You have Moses. You're Moses' disciples. You know the Bible. You can quote its texts. But what good has it ever done you? Do we not have people like this sitting in our churches all the time? Oh, you've got great light. But listen, my friend, if what you know does not change what you are, bring you to faith in Christ and humble obedience to the Savior, then that so-called light is darkness, and it will blight you and blind you unto the outer darkness of a lost eternity. When I talk to you about eternity, I'm telling you the only judgment that matters is Christ's. This man had been excommunicated by the Jews. Did it matter? No. Jesus received him and he gave him sight. What does it matter what the world thinks of you? What does it matter what your life amounts to in the eyes of men? The only thing that matters is the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a small thing to be cut off by man or from man. It is a dreadful thing to be cut off from God for all eternity. When I think of Christ and this awful conviction that filled his heart, I leave you with this, that we who would serve him in a Christ-like way must never trifle with the souls of men, but we must labor in the light of God's eternity. Paul said to the Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians 2, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Let me stop there for a minute. If you serve Christ effectively and honestly, if you labour for his work to manifest his glory, you will be a sweet savour unto God. Doesn't matter who else likes you or doesn't like you. If you serve him, you're a sweet savour of Christ unto God. But Paul says to one, that's to the saved, we're a savour of life unto life. To the unsaved, we're a savour of death unto death. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? And I realise this. I don't realise it deeply enough. I wish I could say I did. But I do realize this. Every time I preach of life and light and liberty in Jesus Christ, it is used of God as a savour of life unto some, but it is piling up the condemnation of hell to others. That is not my purpose. But it is the consequence. There are people who say, I see, but they reject the light in Christ. There are people who say, I live, but they reject the life in Christ. There are people who say they want to go to heaven, but they reject the way in Christ. And the more I preach and the more they reject, the more damned they become. Here then is a precious insight into the heart of the Savior. May God make our hearts a mirror image of his, who lived with a divine compulsion, loved with a deep compassion, and labored with a dread conviction. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, this first service will be over. You'll have opportunity to leave. will be a few minutes between this and the communion service to follow. If you're saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with Him, you're not under the discipline of this church or any other church, then it is not we, but Christ, who invites you to His table. We will be meeting there, God willing, in just a few minutes' time. Perhaps you feel that you couldn't be at communion because you're not saved. You've got light, but no life. Information, but no salvation. The same Christ who healed the blind man is able to save you. I invite you to the Lord Jesus. Make sure you know Him, whom to know is life eternal. And if you are saved, as we bow in prayer, ask the Lord, Lord, make my heart in the image of Christ's. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for saving our souls. Lord, Thou hast saved us that we, like the blind man whom Christ healed, may be for Thy glory, that we may declare, manifest Thy praise. That we may uplift the name of the Lord Jesus, that we may do the works of our Father. O God, our Father, grip our hearts with this same compulsion that we must work and glorify Thee. Grip our hearts with this same compassion that we will look on man with the love of Jesus. And, O Lord, keep us with this dread conviction of eternity ever before us. As old Nicholson prayed again and again, God, stamp eternity upon our eyes. And, O Lord, we ask Thee in Jesus' name to let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun, that we may see sinners saved from an eternal hell and brought into the enjoyment of eternal life. Bless those who travel now. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word in their hearts. Bless those who remain around the table. And, O Lord, give fruit for the preaching of Thy word in their hearts as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.